I hope you realized and heard yet again the underpinnings of Advent in the song, right? We talked about through Galatians 4 last week that Christ coming, what Advent is all about, Advent being the Latin word for coming, that we celebrate the coming of Christ in three ways this Advent season. Coming historically, right? He's done that. Born thy people to deliver. Christianity is rooted not in myth, but in a historical reality that there was a specific person in a specific place, a town of Bethlehem that you can still venture to today, that something significant took place. And he grew up, and it can be verified not only in biblical history, but secular history, right? Pontius Pilate crucified him, dead, buried. That's a secular name outside of the sources of scripture in that way. We remember Christ coming historically, but Jesus didn't want to just come as a historical person, right? He wanted to be personally known by each and every one of us. Don't miss the facts about Jesus for the fact that he wants to be formed in each of us to receive him into our hearts. He's born a child, yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Like, he's wanting to do a work in us. So Advent, we anticipate his coming historically, but we anticipate his coming personally, and we anticipate his coming eschatologically, that is his coming yet again, that he is coming to bring his throne, to bring that kingdom come, by thy gracious kingdom bring, and how the song hits again, the last song, raise to us thy glorious throne. We remember that threefold coming of Jesus, personally, historically, and eschatologically in the season of Advent, which is what we taught through last week, and picking a different tradition to teach through this Christmas season. The text was last week was Galatians chapter 4, right? When the time had fully come. That is that the eternal God knows how to keep track of time. That's a wonder in and of itself, right? The eternal God, the one who is outside of time, knows perfectly how to keep track of time. He thought of time. He invented time. He's the ultimate game manager, as we said last week. And the way that he manages the game in this way, being born of a woman, the historical feature of Jesus coming, but sending us into his hearts, the personal nature, and then as an heir, that eschatological nature that more's in store. That was all from last week. This week, we want to cover more of a familiar tradition to us. If you're outside the realms of the church, Advent, that word, who busts out Latin in their own homes, right? That word probably doesn't come out a whole lot. That was the tradition of last week. But this tradition, I have a hunch, probably permeates many of your different homes. And the tradition we're talking about this week is the tradition of a Christmas tree.
There it is.
How many of you have a Christmas tree up as of now in your home right now? Mike and Jackie Beck's hand better have been raised. I was talking with them after the Lunch with St. Nick event. They were going home after the Lunch with St. Nick to put up their Christmas tree in that way. Tradition probably more familiar to many of us. And yet, isn't it somewhat odd when we think about it? Like, what is the tie-in to a Christmas tree with Christ and Christmas in the biblical story? What is the tie? Trees grow outside. Why do we put them inside? And like, why a tree in the first place, right? Couldn't we just have a big Christmas boulder or maybe some, like, topsoil? Enough of these tree toppers, right? Let's just get some topsoil. Let's put it in our home and celebrate Christmas, right? There might be a market out there. You don't have to copyright me. You can just go for it if you want to. But what is the connection between Christmas trees and the Christ of Christmas in that way? There is a tradition. And as we're teaching tradition, some of the tradition behind the tree goes back to the Vikings. And I'm talking about those Scandinavian folk, right? Denmark, Sweden, Norway, in that way, not the Minnesota Vikings. We need to clarify that for some of you out there. We're going the Scandinavian, right? Scandinavian winters were brutal. Even worse than Ohio winters, if you can imagine that. Like, snow piled up to housetops, sub-zero temperatures, the days getting darker and shorter in that way. And the tradition behind the Vikings, they endured these brutal winters, and they were hard and they were harsh, and yet they noticed looking outside that there was an element outside that not only, like, survived winter, but seemed to thrive under winter. And that is the evergreen tree, right? How does this tree stay green when everything else is dying around it, when it's covered in snow and all this is happening around it? And so the Vikings took some comfort, some hope, some superstition even in the tree, the evergreen tree specifically. And so they would cut it down in the winter months, drag it into the house as a reminder, as a hope, as a newness of life in the midst of death all around in that way. And so part of the tradition goes back to pagan superstitions in the Vikings in that way. But how it gets some Christian influence seems to take place around the 7th century. There's a saint by the name of Boniface who was he was from England, and yet he was commissioned by the Catholic Church to travel much of Northern Europe, including the region what we would now know as the Germany, and that kind of region of Northern Europe in that way. And Boniface would travel, and in one of his travels, in one of his missionary journeys, he came across some people about to sacrifice a child to their pagan god Thor. Thor, of course, gets a big name now because of the Avengers there. He was worshipped in a centuries ago in that way. And so Boniface is traveling around, and he sees a child tied to this great oak tree that was used in the worship of Thor by these worshipers about to sacrifice this child at the oak tree. And now it's hard to separate what's legend and what's myth in all of this different way, but the story is told of two different accounts of Boniface seeing this happen and just being like pricked. Convicted. This can't take place, won't take place. He's not going to watch this taking place. And so he gets so enraged that some accounts say he just nails, like whatever, Mike Tyson's or something, probably a bad name to use in that way, but you get what I'm saying. He just punches this oak tree, this giant, enormous oak tree that's been around for centuries. And others say he took out an axe. Probably more realistic, huh? And starts just chopping away, but it only takes a couple swings. And this oak tree, giant, hundreds of years old oak tree, topples. Now some of you got wood burners, right? And you know it takes a little bit longer than just a couple swipes to put down the trees that you're burning. Like, you got chainsaws, you ain't even going axe nowadays, right? You're going chainsaws, and it's taking you a while. And so you know just an axe, that ain't going to be like a four swing kind of a job. And yet down goes this mammoth oak tree, and some supernatural occurrence that as the tree's towering, it gets the attention, right, of these pagan people. Something just took place here. And as the tree goes down, it reveals a smaller evergreen tree, pine tree, that was growing in the shadow of this great oak tree. And Boniface walks over and he teaches the truth of the scriptures with this tree as a visual lesson. Right? It's evergreen in nature, highlighting that we were made for eternal life. Even in death and even in tough environments around us, that we were made for eternal life. He teaches the triangular shape of the tree. And he uses the triangle, a symbol, to teach about the Trinity. 3 points, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's some other teaching points through all this too, like the tree points upward, right? And isn't Christmas, isn't our direction always in life to be upward, not inward? Not self-word, but God-word. The tree points us to this, even by the way the branches go in the central point upward. And so Boniface is preaching the gospel message with this visual reminder in mind. And it's said that every single individual there that day gave their life to Christ. Now you can separate what's myth, what's legend on your own doings and all that. But something took place that all of a sudden scripture starts to permeate in that region of journey. By a couple centuries later, another notable Christian is going to hit the scene by the name of Martin Luther. We're not going to tell how he ties into the Christmas tree this week. We'll tie in next week as there's a further development to the Christmas tree. But all this is some inkling behind some of the tradition and the teachings behind the Christmas tree. But I would argue the tradition behind the tree itself goes much deeper even than the 7th century or the 15th century or the Vikings. I think there's something about the tree that is birthed into what it means to be a human being. You see, Scripture repeatedly pauses. Every key instance, you might say, in Scripture stops at a tree tying into the story in some way, shape, or form. There's a book out by Matthew Sleeth called Reforesting Faith. You can get more details from that in that way. I've only read portions myself in this way. But it's interesting the observations that Sleeth makes at every occurrence, every big time event in Scripture and how it's associated with a tree. Of course, the Scripture story starts with a tree, right? We're going to get there in just a moment. You can start to open your Bibles right now to Genesis chapter 2 and how the biblical story begins with a tree. But other big namers throughout the scripture story also have references to a tree. Like people like Noah. You heard of Noah before, right? He boarded a big boat, and then a dove gets released from the boat eventually, and from that dove, it plucks an olive branch, olive leaf, something back to the tree in that kind of way. The boat's made out of tree, and the dove brings back a tree. Or Abraham, another big namer in faith, right? One of the classic conversations that Abraham has with God comes in Genesis 18, where Abraham is sitting under the shade of a tree. Moses himself sees a burning tree, right? That turns him back to Egypt and to begin the exodus out of Egypt itself. And King David, that one that we had spent the last 4 months talking about, right? Jacob Bibb just read a verse from the prophet Isaiah that shows the connection between the line of David, the family tree of David, you might say, and the coming of the Messiah. Did you hear the words of Isaiah? Out of David's stump, a root or a shoot will grow from David's line. Isaiah 10, pointing to the tree imagery in the life story of David. Time and time again, big namers and big events in scripture unfold around a tree. And I have to think that there's something about a tree that's to remind us of our story. Not only our need for Christmas, but why Christmas began in the first place. That is the coming of Christ in the first place. And so hopefully Bibles are open. We want to talk trees today and how it comes up in the biblical story. And to start that talk and to start that discussion, we want to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Someone shout out the page number. This is your chance. Easy one. 2. You can't go much farther than this. Page number 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to pick up with the mention of trees in verse number 8. Genesis 1 is the big picture of creation. Genesis 2, God's kind of microscopes down into the human situation. And that's where we're picking up our story today in Genesis 2, verse number 8. And it reads this. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put a man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're introduced to trees, right? And every tree serves a purpose, right? There's a good place for all these trees. Trees specifically singled out for a pleasure to the sight. There's something beautiful about trees. Pleasant to the sight, what the scripture is referring to there. And there's also something that can fill our tummies from these trees, right? It's good for food, that which grows off of it. And yet, specifically, two trees are name dropped here. There's a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Like of all the features God could have singled out, right? It's significant that he stops at the forest and specifically name drops these two trees. And of course, the name dropping of these two trees is because they're going to come up later on in the story, right? And so let's jump a little bit later on in the story where these trees come into play and how they unfold in God's good purposes and plans for this world he created. Verse 15, if you drop down to there, it says this. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Translation, to work. There's a good place for work, right? We've been concentrating in 2019 together about rest and God's unfolding of Sabbath rest and how that's significant for our life and our spiritual journey with him, how we need that rest for our well-being, like, right? A third of our lives, in a way, are spent resting, and yet this weekly rhythm of work and rest, we've been highlighting rest in 2019. Don't hear this wrong and not hear that there isn't a good and rightful place for work. Right? 6 days to work and 1 day to rest, even the work week rhythm that God invented. Work is good. I'm trying to get you out of the bed Monday morning, okay? Bells ringing, going to work because there is a good and rightful place in work. And that doesn't mean that there's not a struggle and that it can't be hard some days. Like, we live in light of Genesis 3, right? That's where sin hits the scene and it changes everything. And so work is still good, but that doesn't mean work doesn't have some suffering or some hard days. And yet it's in who we are as human beings to work. That doesn't necessarily always mean collecting a paycheck, but that we have to have producible outlets for our purposes and for our drives. We were made to work. It goes back to right here. I've chased that rabbit way too long. Let's keep going in this way, but I hope Monday morning is a little bit easier for you now in light of verse 15. Let's keep going. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And so he name drops two trees back in verse 8 and 9, right? And now he singles out one tree specifically and says, that one's off limits for you. Right? All the trees are good. All the trees are enjoyable. All the trees serve a purpose. But Adam, that purpose isn't the track in life that you want to go down. The taking of that tree will not fare in the present places. Now I maybe need to walk away from scripture for a moment. This is just personal opinion, maybe not scriptural truth in this way, but I don't think there's something necessarily magical about that tree. I think God could have designated that tree to be any tree at the end of the day. The real issue at hand that God is trying to permeate through with this visual lesson of a tree for Adam and later on in Eve is ultimately that I am God and you are not. And that might sound harsh until you understand the kind of God that God is, right? He's just given Adam everything that's good for food, that's pleasurable for the sight. He has met his every need in a land that means pleasure. Eden means pleasure. Like when we understand that God is God and we are not and what kind of God he is, that should excite us. But we hear that with that sinful bent like, oh, God's just trying to keep back from what's good in life. That tree's not good. And what's ultimately at the bottom roots of this is that it's best for us to learn and live life under this understanding of knowing our role. We are creature, not creator. And the sooner we accept that and live into that, the better we can understand the goodness and bounty that God has put in life, and the better it helps us grapple with some of these issues that we struggle with, like problem of pain and problem of suffering and all that. We need at least one item in Edom that reminds us that there is a God and we are not him. And for God, he plucks out and points to a tree, calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, says, stay away from that. You're best to know your role. Listen to me, I do have your best interest in mind. It might confuse you, you might not have all the answers, trust me. And of course, that was the test, right? Do we trust him, or do we think we know better than God? And it's easier to study this as Adam and Eve's story, right? But it's our story. It's not just Adam and Eve, right? It's you and me in our test each and every day. Do we trust him, or do we know better than God himself? C.S. Lewis, we'll say it, I name dropped C.S. Lewis a lot in this place, was referencing him in an email this past week there of a helpful reference, Mere Christianity. Some of you have read through that. C.S. Lewis will say this in this way, a lengthy quote, just stick with me here for a moment. I think he points to this free will nature and what this tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for and God's good plans and God's good design and how he's made us as human beings. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity. God created things which have a free will. Adam and Eve, you and me, got free wills. That means creatures can go either wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free that had no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. If a thing is free to be good, it's also free to be bad. A free will is what makes evil possible. We're getting to the problem of evil and suffering and why bad things happen in this world, what C.S. Lewis is getting at. Why then did God give us a free will, or Adam and Eve a free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, that is like robots, right? Puppets on a string rather than free persons. A world of automata, of creatures that worked like machines, would hardly be worth creating. This happiness that God designs for his higher creatures is a happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman of this earth is mere milk and water. C.S. Lewis saying, we were created for relationship with God. No other relationship compares with that relationship with God. And for that kind of a relationship, we must have a free choice to either enter into that relationship or to turn our back on the relationship. Hence, free will all along in this way. Lewis concludes in this way, of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. And apparently, he thought it worth the risk. The risk of loving God is worth the not risking at all. And so God creates with love in mind, and yet love puts boundaries up at times. And this is that boundary around a tree, of all places, the tree of Eden. And of course, you know how the story goes, right? Let's pick up in Genesis chapter 3. There's a temptation. It's really questioning the character of God and the word of God in that way. Those first five verses in Genesis 3, a creature comes to the scene and really calls God out. Do you trust God? Did God really say this? He's posing those questions, leaving Eve to respond. The bottom line details, what goes down is in verse 6, though. This is the choice our forefathers and us as humanity chooses time and time again. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. That tree that's off limits, they just put in their mouth and in their digestive tract, in their bodies in that kind of a way, okay? And it's not just an Eve thing, right? Don't go throwing those elbows this Sunday, right? Elbows are swinging both ways. Both took the fruit and ate. Bottom line deal. Both sinned. Both rebelled against their maker. Both went off center of that which they were created to live in relationship of. And it took place at a tree, right? And this is how life went off center for them and for us. Verse 7. The eyes of both were opened. AKA something changed. And it was revealing. Their eyes were open to that. They knew that they were naked. Now, naked's not just a physical description. It certainly includes the physical in that way, but it's a sense of being out there, exposed, vulnerable. Adam and Eve realized that, not only physically speaking, but in every matter of life, that they were out there exposed and vulnerable in a way that they felt uncomfortable with. That was part of the reality. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves aprons, that is to make themselves clothing. AKA, they were reaching for man-made solutions to this problem that they had just introduced to the planet. And as we've shared before, right? Fig leaves ain't the solution, right? We're just coming off the fall season. None of you wore in those oak leaves or anything that fell off your tree that you had shoveled up and put by the roadside this past week, right? None of you wearing that because you realize something, right? Leaves can't cover that. Leaves aren't the answer in that. Yeah, that is funny, Chase, yeah. they get painful and irritating and dry and revealing because it's not the long-term solution that Adam and Eve most need, right? That's the thing. Man can't make the solution of the problems that they had started. That's the humbling reality of this, right? We try sowing fig leaves. We try making the solution ourselves, but ultimately, we don't got the power, we don't got the resource, we don't got the covering of what has just changed and hit the scenes of creation. Now, God's going to provide some covering immediately and long-term in this way, but the bottom line reality is they don't got it. And get this, verse 18, this is where the biggest break took place. They heard the sound, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. What was the biggest break when they bit off of that tree that they were never meant to break from? It broke their relationship with God. This one that they were designed to walk with, to run to, they're now running from. Bolting, turning their back and going the opposite direction. That's the rundown of what took place in the wake of sin entering the scenes. And did you catch where they hid? Among the trees of the garden. Now they're hiding behind trees because of what went down at a specific tree. Now here's something we need to know about trees. The way God's designed them in all this. Fascinating things. We got a little diagram about how just fascinating these trees are. You know what trees do and the purpose they serve in our ecosystem, right? Like there's this thing called carbon dioxide that we breathe off with each breath, and too much of it is a bad thing for us, right? If we just propagate this planet with carbon dioxide, we all die in. Because it's a poisonous gas if we take it and consume it in too much consumption. But God's planted trees in this ecosystem. You know what they do, right? They breathe in our carbon dioxide and they exchange it for oxygen. Something we like, something we need, something we breathe with each puff. It's a good thing. And so what we exhale that's poisonous, they inhale and give us the gift of life, of oxygen. I think trees are a picture of what God is doing with human sin in a real way. Humans, we got a waste that we exhale from our life. It's not just carbon dioxide. We seem to have an inkling towards sin, a bent towards sin. We go the wrong way or say the wrong thing or think the wrong thought way too often, huh? And yet God's got a way of processing through that waste that features trees. It's ultimately going to be the next tree that we look at in just a moment. It's going to be the tree of a cross, where God most processes through human sin, human waste, that which we expel, and he pays for it. A bloody death that he did himself in his own person of Jesus, so that he can then exhale life, righteousness, eternity, putting the world back right again as we cling and as we just hold on to that tree that Christ was staked upon. You catching the connection points? And the uniqueness of a tree and how it ties into this Christmas season. And God's going to build little saplings leading up to this mighty oak that is the cross. And that's why the pages of scripture record many instances around a tree, right? God's going to do something at a tree right here. He's first going to call to them. He's going to say, Adam, where are you at? And right, an all-knowing God never asks a question that he doesn't know the answer to. Why is he calling out to them in this way at this tree? Because part of the way back home and part of the way to breathe yet again spiritually is that we got to confess this mess that we're in. And so when God asks Adam and Eve in the next verse, verse number 9, where you at? He's inviting Adam to confess, right? Let's get it out. Exhale, Adam. What did you do so that we can put the world back right again? And of course, Adam's reply is, she done it. And her reply is, that serpent done it. And the finger pointing is going across the board, and so it's going to be a longer process back home. Because when we can't be truthful with ourselves, and when we can't be truthful to our Creator, there's a long journey. And that's what much of the pages of the Old Testament are. Key instances at Scripture where God is trying to help us along in this journey and marking it with a tree at the ways that he's reaching out to humanity. So he does it through an ark. He does it through a burning bush. He does it through conversations in the shade and through a person by the name of David that's the root and the stump of a godly line. He's planting trees leading up to this tree that is the tree of the cross of Christ. Because as Romans 5 will share with us there, someone else hits the scene. This is the tree of exchange that we're getting into. Someone else hits the scene by the name of Jesus that is really coming to right every wrong that the first man did, that is Adam. Romans 5 puts it this way, for the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace in his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And if you read Romans 5 further at length, it's a comparison to the places where Adam failed. And you can insert your name and my name in that too. The places where we failed, how Jesus has exchanged it with life and forgiveness and fullness. As we turn to him in faith and as we learn to walk new in him again, right? Because Jesus' invitation to us, don't hear this wrong, isn't just believe, right? It's follow me. Part of the way we show our faith is in the footsteps that our lives take. Are we following or not following? And so what Jesus is inviting us into certainly is faith, but it's a faith that follows. Follow me to right every wrong that was done by us in the first place. And so Jesus is going to hit the scene, much like Adam did, you might say. Right? Adam didn't have an earthly father. Jesus doesn't have an earthly father. An unwed pregnant girl who that sounds suspicious, right? But Mary was from a town and from a community and from a character that something wasn't just adding up in the story that she was saying. Like Mary was the one that you could trust. And I know everyone surprises you, right? But Mary, I mean, this would be a very surprising thing if this took place in that kind of a way. She had a character that wasn't one to just make up stories. And certainly not this story, right? Not this story that's never been heard before of how a Holy Spirit would conceive something within her. That's weird. That's off the wall. And it's about to get weirder, right, when her water breaks. Because when her water breaks, then all of a sudden these shepherds start coming. Because they'd seen some things and they'd heard some things in the sky that night that led them to a manger. And maybe we're going to dismiss that, right? Because they're shepherds. They spend a little too much time with the sheep. We can't trust shepherds, right? But then these wise guys, from like hundreds of miles away, they're saying the same thing that these shepherds are, that there's something in creation that's saying something significant is happening in this manger, and then they travel in a day and age where you can't just get a plane ticket and hop over there. Like, you got to plan out a journey months in advance, and they're willing to do that, put life on hold, because they think this one that they could hold is worth the hold. And so they journey hundreds of miles saying the same thing that those crazy shepherds said a moment ago. And then it gets even weirder when this kid grows up, right? Because he starts saying some things that no one else says in their right mind. Like, I am God. Did you make that claim before? And people probably laughed at you if you did make that claim, or even lock you up somewhere else, right? But Jesus makes the claim, and then he starts backing up the claim. Like, he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's like a cocoa and cookie trick that we would like to do with the Christmas concert, right? But he's pulling it off. And then he's speaking to nature, right? Like, he's caught out in a storm, and he says to the wind and the waves, quiet, be still, and it does. Who does that? Did you talk to the weather this morning? Do you see how weirder and weirder this story gets, or how more significant and more significant that God is about in leading up to something through this person and man that's forever going to change human history and your history and my history if we'd allow it? And of course, it takes the crescendo high point at a tree. It didn't catch Jesus off guard. He actually predicted it many times before going to it. John chapter 12 is just one of those references. Jesus says, these are his words, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. And he said this to indicate how he was going to die. So everyone's wondering, how's he going to die in this way? And he's going to spell it out even more clearly about being crucified in this way. Sure enough, John will say, though, just 7 chapters later, Jesus, carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross. You know what a cross is made out of, right? Help me out. Wood, trees. It was on a tree that God was doing something, calling humanity back to him. It was at a tree where it first went down, the tree of Eden, where sin entered the scene, where earth was knocked off center, where we were in a broken relationship with our creator. But it was at the next tree, this tree of significance, this tree, the cross of Christ, where God is inviting humanity back home to him. If we went off center in Eden, it's at the cross where we are invited to recenter our lives and to remember that this creator is loving us, reaching us, and wanting us, pursuing us, even sacrificially giving his life for us. That's the tree of exchange that we are talking about. Peter will say it clearly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. I like how the old King James Version puts that same verse there. We who are his own self, our sins, his own body on a tree. It highlights what the cross really is made out of. Galatians will say it the same way in this way. When Jesus was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoings. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. What we didn't get at in Genesis 3 is that there's a cursing. That is, there are some consequences that followed their choices. That Adam and Eve might not have known fully before that, but they were going to live into after that. And so what Jesus is doing on the cross is he's reversing the curse. He's taking the curse upon himself, the sinless one dying for humanity's sin so that he might exchange life, eternal life, righteousness as a transaction at the cross. And of course, it's that transaction, what the cross was doing is a bridge that leads us to that final tree yet again. And that is the tree of eternity. The Bible closes, the closing chapter is Revelation 22 in this book. And remember the second chapter, God mentions two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of life is brought up yet again in that last chapter of Scripture, where God gives this invitation through Jesus, through what he has opened up by way of that tree that is the cross, that this invitation to all of us. For the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we like victory, right? It's to the victorious that he gives the right to eat from this new tree, this tree of life, this tree that was there back in the beginning that he hasn't lost sight of. And so how do we get victorious in God's sight, right? Everyone wants to be a winner. Michigan fans, we could give you a plug there. We're not there. But everyone wants to be a winner, right? Everyone wants to be a winner. There's something in that in our DNA. And maybe that's part of what drives sports in general, right? It's fun to win in that kind of a way. I think God has put a winning drive in humanity, but the winning is different than outside of the field of a game. God has a winning spirit in us. He's wanting victory, but did you catch how to be victorious? That word victorious there used in Revelation 22, it's the same word. You can just word search it. Just click on it in one of your web apps, and it'll take you to 1 John 5:5 that says this. It shows how to become victorious, that same Greek word there. Who is it that overcomes? That Greek word Niko, that Nike comes from in that way? Who is it that's victorious in the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why is that so significant? Because it's on the tree where God is connecting the sinful humanity to a holy God, and it's that tree that's connected to the Son of God that is Jesus himself, the human being, right? He's fully human. He connects with Adam, and yet he's fully divine. He's got that step in both realms that only he can provide, that connecting point that we most need for the victory. And it's he that unlocks the tree of life. And so Revelation 22, that last chapter in Scripture, puts it this way. The angel showed me the river of water of life. It's clear as crystal. It's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I believe it was in the first service, right, where last week's plucked the lamb from the Chrismon tree. We know that significance of the lamb in its reference to Jesus himself. Throne of God, the Lamb, down the middle of the street of the city, and on each side of the river, get this, was the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every month. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of nations. It was at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil where disease, where death, where dysfunction, where destruction was birthed in. And now it's this tree that brings healing and life through the connecting point of the Lamb, through that tree of exchange that was the cross itself. Revelation 22 will say some more cool stuff about the tree. I'm going to stop at this point, just hoping we've caught the dots of what God has done significantly through a tree of all places. It was at the tree of Eden where life turned to death. It was at the tree of exchange where Jesus' death ushers us into life. And it's at the tree of eternity where God is giving us that evergreen offer of what he can do through you and me through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you take some time this Christmas season to sit around a tree. If you don't have one up, you can get one, or just do Clark Griswold and cut it down and just tear it down in your house in that kind of way. But find a tree, because it's in a tree that we remember some important truth about who God is. The evergreen for everlasting life, right? The triangular shape to remind us of the triune nature of God. The direction of the tree that points us upward, but most of all, that in the tree we remember our story. And it's a story that begins in Eden, that takes center stage on a cross in an exchange, and that we'll live into for all eternity when Christ comes again, not this time as a baby, but as the coming king he promises to be. Take some time around the tree and remember the tradition of what it teaches us this Christmas season. Amen? Amen. Amen. Our closing song today. To what child is this? There's a verse, it's a different version there. It's the traditional version of what child is this. And I want you to highlight and notify verse number 2. Because in the chorus of verse number 2, it's the connecting point between what Jesus has done on a tree. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you. It's the significance of what takes place in the tree that connects us to this child of Christmas and the hope of what's to come. Let's stand it and be reminded of this truth together through song. What child is this?